Well, in 1876, Alexander Graham Bell unveiled a brand new contraption dubbed the telephone. Critics saw this as unnecessary. An engineer in the British Post Office commented, quote, "The Americans have need of the telephone, but we do not. We have plenty of messenger boys." In the early 1800s, a brand new system of travel called the railroad. It spread in popularity. But doctors grew concerned. No one knows what happens when you travel at speeds up to 30 miles an hour. It could disrupt the natural balance of one's body, even. And then in 1946, when the brand new television brought cinema from the theater to the home, one Hollywood executive concluded, quote, "People will soon get tired of staring at a plywood box every night." You see, people don't always know what to do with brand new. And this is true when it comes to technology. And this is true when it comes to travel. And this is even true when it comes to truth. This is true of the gospel. The gospel has brought you and I brand new life. And like anything else, we don't always know what to do with this brand new life, this gospel message that you and I believe. I mean, it's possible, for example, to be a Christian for many years and never quite grasp this concept of grace. It's possible to revert or even fall back upon my own deeds and works and efforts as a way to merit God's favor. It's possible to see yourself as a Christian yet not fully understand how God sees you. And it is possible to live a morally good life, but never understand the radical relocation God's placed you. Well, this morning, what I want to do is clarify some of these misinterpretations or these lesser understandings that concern our brand new life. And they come from these three comparisons between Adam and Jesus at the end of Romans chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up with me to Romans chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 18, and we're in the final four verses you'll see of the chapter. And this is marking the end of Paul's long discussion on justification. He's explaining how we are made right with God. He's been doing this with some detail for these past few chapters. Romans 6 will be coming up next, and there he's going to explain sanctification. He'll explain to us now what this new life looks like living for the Lord. But for this morning, I need to read our passage in full one more time. And we're going to begin in verse 12 and read through the end of the chapter. Concerning this justification, this declaration of not guilty, Paul writes, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." And now our focus this morning, verse 18, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that, as sin reigned in death, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. These verses teach us that Jesus is a better Adam. Amen. And both of them acted as our representatives. Adam hurt us, and Jesus heals us. There's two words in our verses this morning that are going to drive this comparison between Adam and Jesus. In my translations, they appear as "even so." In your Bible versions, it may read as "so also." And what these two words do is they're going to divide our verses into the Adam and the Jesus. Verse 18, "even so through one act." Verse 19, "even so through the obedience." Verse 21, "even so grace." Adam did such and such, even so Jesus is better. So I want to look at our first comparison this morning. In verse 18, I'm saying here, Jesus did a better deed. In verse 18, Jesus did a better deed. On each side of the "even so" in that verse, you have corresponding truths. The first half, again, it concerns Adam. The second half concerns Christ. Adam acted through one transgression. Jesus acted through one act of righteousness. Adam resulted in condemnation. Jesus resulted in justification. And we saw this last week. Verse 16 is almost exactly the same as this verse 18. But it's important to note in our passage this morning that we are arriving at a conclusion. Paul's now summarizing what he's written in chapter 5. And verse 18 essentially, it essentially picks up where verse 12 left off. Everything in between there, verses 13 through 17, that's a lot of infill. He's taking that side trail, as we called it, to give additional details on various matters. But now he's trying to put a bow on the whole thing. He's going to summarize here. He's going to recap what he's written. Now, in these last two messages then, as we've worked our way through this passage, we've discussed transgressions and we've discussed condemnation. Again, Adam, all the way back in Genesis 3, Adam committed one transgression. Presumably, he sinned in other ways after the Garden of Eden. We're sure that that happened. But for Paul's point in this passage, he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He ate one fruit one time. Then condemnation resulted to all men. And we tease this out in verse 12. Death spread to all men because all sinned. This is that representative. Adam acted as a representative for everyone to come from his line. All of us are born sinners, and Paul says that death proves this. Well, how do I know that I'm a sinner? I'm not sure. Well, will you die? Death shows that sin is running through our nature. And that was part of Paul's point. And by the way, if that were not enough, we all act in accordance with our nature, for we all sin. So the condemnation, as the word is used, that focuses on the verdict. In fact, it's God the judge who's banging the gavel and declaring one guilty. That specific act is more of a judgment. Condemnation in Romans goes even further. It's as though God has banged the gavel and declared one guilty and come down off of the bench and hauled that person back and set them in the holding cell on death row. Condemnation captures that fuller picture rather than just the judgment issued. Now, this passage is all about comparisons. So that means there's good news coming. We don't want to just stay there and camp on that, because Paul doesn't do that. This is about speaking to what is better. If something is true of Adam in this passage, in a corresponding way, something is true of Jesus. It's better. It's in Jesus. It's even so. Even so, he writes, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. That's the sound of keys coming down the corridor to the prison cell. Adam committed one transgression, Jesus one act of righteousness. Now, there's going to be different views on what exactly this act of righteousness is. What do you think about when you hear that? I think a lot of the times our minds go to the cross, or they go to the death and resurrection of Jesus, or they go to Jesus as our substitution. I think it's something that pertaining to his death and sacrifice. One act is pretty specific when Paul writes here. So one act, be it his work on the cross or death in our place, that brings a verdict of not guilty to all men, which makes me sound like a universalist. Universalism is the belief that in the end, all people go to heaven. Eventually, everyone will be saved. God is a God of love, and God loves most of all, for God has many other things, right? God's grace, God is mercy, God is wise, but God is love above all else. One proponent of this view says, quote, those who do not accept God's offer in this life, meaning the gospel, are reassured of being justified at the judgment. In other words, God is so full of love and mercy that he's going to bring everyone into heaven. The problem with that view is that the Bible doesn't support it. It can't be supported by Scripture. In Romans alone, we're talking only about Romans, Paul teaches that only those who believe the gospel will be saved. Two Fridays ago, I did some writing to you in that email about what happens to infants and others. That's a side topic, and I hope that was helpful. But for our purpose this morning, if you look just one verse back, verse 17, it's those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. It is those who go to heaven. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 28, Paul declared, we maintain that a man is justified by faith. Going back even further into chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And by the way, everything in between from chapter 1, verse 16, that verse, all the way up to chapter 3, verse 28, Paul is filling all that in. He is arguing that sin has consequences, and it is faith alone that saves one from them. So when you get to verse 18, rest assured, believer, Paul is not suffering from some theological amnesia. Which brings about the question then, what does he mean by all men? Now, one way to view this is as a potential. In other words, this act of Jesus, this one act, makes justification possible for everyone. We would say it this way, that the provision of Jesus is universal. But Paul's not making that argument here. And first of all, Paul never writes about justification as a potential or possible outcome. Every time he writes about it, it's a declaration or it is effective for that person. Most of all, the context moves us in a different direction in handling this. Remember, this passage is all about a better Adam. He's going to say something about Adam, then he's going to say something about Jesus, and the two have to correspond for this passage to work. This is a comparison of the first Adam to Jesus, who is the better. And it's that parallelism that makes anything make sense here. There's two headships or two representatives. That's what Paul is up to. Under Adam, condemnation did not become possible for all men. No, it was absolutely certain. It's not a potential outcome, and we've learned that in these previous verses. Condemnation actually came to all men, and all men without exception. So the solution here is condemnation's coming to all under Adam, the first part, and the second part, justification, is for all under Christ. The two work together. And that's a reminder this morning that God sees every person either through Adam or through Christ. There are two options. Jesus teaches that there are two gates or two paths or two kingdoms. There are two destinations. He teaches that there's two houses with two foundations, that there's two trees bearing two different kinds of fruit. The Bible teaches that there are two masters. There's two men. There's the natural and the spiritual. There are two children, those of God and those of Satan. There's never three. There's never more. There is Jesus and there is Adam. Now, we may want a third way. We may want other options. And my heart this morning, my heart goes out to the universalists, because I am sure with good intentions they want so badly all men to be with Jesus Christ. And that is a good burden. They want all to go to heaven. I remember my old church, I may have shared this before, I used to officiate memorial services at a local funeral home. And whenever a family came in and they were part of a local church, they wanted a religious service, Rob, the director, would call me, and I'd try to do as many of those as I could. And my aim in those services was always to proclaim the gospel, just to give this room of people the gospel. But what I did is, as I did that, I knew, looking into the eyes of those grieving, that they would have had to concede something very big to receive that. Because the assumption was, I believe, that my loved one went to heaven. Whoever it was, we're in the memorial, this person has died and went to heaven, they lived a good life. I think that's the assumption. But to receive the gospel is having to set aside that assumption, because the gospel is a very narrow way, is it not? It is a very narrow message. It's a very singular message. It's not going to work with other options. And in that room on those days, and in this room, and in our lives, emotions can be very powerful. And so powerful that they can be a barrier to truth. But the truth is that there is one way. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, Paul writes, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And it is through this one mediator that one God is performing one act, and it's through that way that anyone is ever redeemed. There is no other way. So if you're tempted this morning, or perhaps if you have adopted an all roads to heaven belief, I want to invite you to, I want to win you to the biblical view of heaven. There is one way through Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ alone. Anything else would be the fruit of Adam. Jesus did a better deed. Secondly, verse 19, Jesus gives a better standing. Jesus gives a better standing. "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." Now, this is our third week in these verses, so this argument is probably familiar. Adam is the representative who disobeyed, and that made people sinners. Jesus is the representative who obeyed, and that makes people righteous. Now, you'll notice in this verse that these groups are no longer described as the all, but as the many. We just learned about how to describe groups or how to view these terms in our last verse. The same principles for interpreting apply here. Adam and Jesus both represented a many. I'd say Adam's disobedience would be an ugly umbrella under which the many dwell. That's the first half of the verse. In the second half, it's the obedience of Jesus. That's the thick, gracious canopy under which many also dwell. The language is quite definitive, but notice the difference in the tense. Notice how the tense is different. When Adam disobeyed, we were made sinners. We had no vote, no redo. There's no trades allowed. But when Jesus obeyed, what does he say? We will be made righteous. That's a future tense. When someone is protesting in their heart right now, just wait a minute. Were we not made righteous when we believed the gospel? The answer to that is yes, of course we were. Absolutely, from the moment we believed. I would even say that we are righteous. That is our standing. That is our position before God. Yet, that's only the beginning. The Christian life then begins. We start running a race. We are not at the finish line yet. We will be made righteous. That's for certain because God is involved and he's already done it positionally. But we are running the race. That's a present tense. And by the way, Romans 6 through 8 is going to have a great deal to say about this. God is making you righteous and you will be made righteous. It'll come to completion. So right now, God is taking you from being like Adam to being like Christ. You can even look back all the way back to verse 4, that counterintuitive verse, why we rejoice. There's got to be something going on here, something underlying. In fact, that's exactly what's happening. God is working. We rejoice in our sufferings, Paul writes, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. There's good things going on despite appearances sometimes. And verse 19 then, there's a day coming when this work is going to be completed. And don't miss how this is done. Through the obedience of the one, through Jesus Christ. Jesus lived a perfect life that you and I cannot live. We speak of it in terms of perfect righteousness. Those are some words that we will use when we speak about the life of Jesus. You think about this, that means he obeyed his parents perfectly. He got along with his siblings completely. He never thought a sinful thought. He never uttered any gossip, cursing, vulgarity. When it came to the law, he never failed to do any of what the law demanded, and he always did everything it commanded. Jesus lived a perfect life. Now, this is where this becomes important, especially in the context of our passage today. And it's not only because Jesus was a perfect sacrifice. Peter tells us that he was a lamb without blemish and he was a spotless sacrifice. But on this matter of our right standing before God, this is not enough. It's not enough to be forgiven. Jesus died in place for our sins. Jesus paid the price. Jesus is our substitution. That gets us back to zero. We are no longer negative. We are back to where Adam was before the fall. He never sinned. But go back to the context of this passage. Go back to the comparison made in verse 19. In Adam's disobedience, we were made sinners. That's hardcore. We actually sinned in Adam. God counted that to us. The comparison, Jesus is better. In his obedience, we will be made righteous. Just as we are counted as having sinned when Adam did, in Christ, we are counted as having lived a perfectly righteous life because Jesus did. Now that, in a word, is imputation. It means accounted to. In Adam, sin is imputed to us. It's accounted to us. In Christ, righteousness is imputed to us. Just consider for a moment a man who owes a great debt. For years, this man has been stealing money. He's now on trial for it. He stands before a judge. His theft has gone in a number of different directions. He's writing huge checks. He's writing checks that aren't his. He is running up credit cards. He's taking money that doesn't belong to him and making terrible investments. Inflatable dartboards. Submarine screen doors. This man is a financial mess. The guy's a cash dispenser. And the prosecutor is listening to his closing argument. The judge knows the law. There's no wiggle room. Clearly, the verdict will be guilty. And as the prosecutor walks back to his seat, the defendant whispers, "Will you help me?" The prosecutor would ask him, "Do you believe that I can?" And the defendant would say, "Yes, I believe." So here's where this verse picks up this morning. The prosecutor gets out his checkbook, and what he does is he writes a check for everything the defendant owes. That gets him back to zero. But more than that, he is going to share with him his perfect credit score, his personal wealth, all of his investments, all of his accounts are going to be with him. This man is not going to go to jail. He's going to be receiving all that he needs and more. And this is an illustration of how the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus is given to you and I. Not only does he forgive your sins when you believe the gospel, but his perfect obedience becomes yours as well. Now, this is a different way of looking at ourselves. And this is the way that God looks at you. God looks at you no longer as in Adam, but as in Jesus. And I just need to ask you this morning, when you look at yourself, what do you see? What do you see when you look at yourself? Well, maybe as a believer here this morning, you see a Christian whose sins are forgiven. Understandably, intellectually, we are in Christ and we are a new creation. We know that Jesus paid our debt. My prayer is that there's even an experience of this. Experientially, Christianity is real in your life. But God sees you not merely as forgiven, but completely righteous in Jesus Christ. That's going to be a whole new layer to consider the next time we gaze in the mirror. His life is credited to yours. It's as though you lived it. That's a completely different way of viewing ourselves. Now, some will have a struggle to see what is good in them. Some see only their weaknesses and their failures and their sin, those things that we need to work on. Seeing ourselves as God does, this is a whole new ballgame. And I'm not talking this morning about that high fructose self-esteem stuff. Self-esteem's important, don't get me wrong. But it's not this if I can only affirm myself over and over again that I'm going to feel good about myself. No, this is deeper. This is durable. This is the stuff of the soul. This is spiritual. Now, to be sure, just to be clear, this takes work. It takes work to conform our minds to Jesus Christ. It takes work to see ourselves the way God does. We need to diligently soak in the Bible. We need to immerse ourselves in prayer. A diligent and immersion, these aren't words we often use when it comes to spiritual disciplines, but I'm telling you, if we adopt them, we are well on our way to viewing ourselves the way God does and seeing that perfect righteousness of Christ given to us. There's a payout here, and it's a whole new way of looking at yourself. It's a very hope-filled way that endures. This is a different standing than what we had in Adam. Well, thirdly, this morning, it's the last two verses of the chapter. Jesus awards a better realm. Jesus awards us a better realm. In verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We see verse 21 as the big idea. Sin reigned in death, grace reigned in life. We saw this last week. It's like there's these two monarchs who are governing their kingdoms. There is grace and there is death. But the background to this verse, or to that idea, that's what really sweetens this passage. Look at verse 20. Paul brings up the law. Just to be clear, this is the Old Testament law. This is all those commandments and rules and regulations. So notice here that the comparison has shifted just a bit. The comparison isn't as much Adam and Jesus now as it is sin and grace. Now, it may feel a little funny here. Why is Paul bringing up the law again? I thought we're talking about Adam and Jesus. Paul, it's difficult enough to follow you. What are you doing now? Well, I think that Paul, throughout all of Romans, very much has the Jewish people in mind. Paul himself being a Jew, understanding their view of God, and they're missing the mark on that view. Earlier in Romans, he wrote against them trying to keep the law as the means to salvation. And I think that idea is still hanging around here. But what we're learning now is how a function of the law impacts sin and grace. Verse 20 begins with the law came in. Literally, it came alongside, or it slipped in. Now remember, sin is already in the world in verse 14. From Adam until Moses, it's already happening. Then at Moses comes the law. So here comes the law. Finally, we can be saved from our sin. God's given us these rules. Let's do our best so we can go to heaven. Wrong application of the law. Well, maybe now that the law has arrived, there's going to be less sin. The law is going to restrain sin. It's kind of like a straitjacket or a headlock for sin. We're well on our way to a utopia. Wrong way to view the law. The law did not change what Adam did. It made it worse. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. What? The law made people sin more? I'm not saying that. The law doesn't generate sin. It doesn't coerce people into sinning. Rather, the law defines sin. The law describes sin. It increases awareness. Later in chapter 7, verse 7, Paul admits, I will not have come to know sin except through the law. In chapter 3, verse 20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, I need to make a note here that the law has different purposes, not just a singular purpose. When God gave it in his wisdom, I believe he intended to do many different things in giving the law, which he accomplished. Our passage has one of those things in it. It increased the trespass. One commentary has written it this way, quote, "So the law acts as a magnifying glass. Such an instrument does not actually increase the number of dirty spots on a garment. It makes them stand out more clearly and reveals many more of them than you can see with the naked eye." I thought that was a helpful illustration of the way the law works. So now we're seeing sin increase, but praise God again for the pattern of our passage. Paul doesn't leave us there. Because Jesus is coming, that's the way it goes. It's Adam, Jesus, Adam, Jesus. Now it's law, Jesus. It's the second half of our even sows. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Sin cannot keep pace with grace. This is the same stunning revelation from verse 16. Back there, it was one transgression. That's singular. One bite of the fruit sank us into this pit. And we would have thought that many transgressions, you know, as we really got things going as a human species, that many transgressions would bring a fate and curse worse than we could articulate in writing. But that's not what happened. Remember, that's not what happened with the grace of God in verse 16. From many transgressions resulted justification. Now in verse 20, similarly, as sin increases, grace abounds all the more. Grace outpaces sin. A few weeks ago, the Dallas Cowboys were playing the Detroit Lions. The end result was Cowboys 9, Lions 47. The Cowboys just couldn't catch them. Every time they make an effort, the Lions would outpace them by significant amounts. I realize in this illustration, it makes the Cowboys out to be sin. You do with that what you will. But the point is that once that superior element gets going, it can't be stopped. And that's Paul's celebration of grace. That's grace in your life. It abounded. That's a great word in Greek. It's two words put together. The word is simply overflow all by itself, and Paul could have just said that. But he's celebrating. He adds a word to the front of it. It overflowed if we tried to bring it over literally. It's super abundant if we tried to catch it in English. And a great purpose is served by this. Grace now reigns. It topples the reign of sin in your life, believer. It delivers to us eternal life, not death. It comes through Jesus Christ, our Lord, not our best efforts. And this is a radical relocation. Because the law served its purpose, it revealed sin, but when it did, grace abounded. This is our new realm. It's not death, it's grace. And I was reminded of the story of Ruth. You've perhaps read of her in the book entitled Ruth. Ruth is a woman who relocated. She came from one kingdom to another. She came from the kingdom of the Moabites to the kingdom of the Israelites. These were people who essentially were not God's people to those who were. Now, her story begins pretty ominous. It's pretty bleak as that book gets going. There's a famine in the land, and her husband died. That's a very dangerous place to be, potentially life-threatening. Things were different back then. And she links up with her mother-in-law, who is also a widow now. And by the way, if that weren't enough, this whole story takes place in the time of the judges. That's right, the judges of the Old Testament. That's a time of darkness, despair, and death. That's the book that ends with verses like, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So one day, Ruth goes to the edge of a field to glean or to harvest or to collect food. And this isn't illegal. It's not theft. In this time, there was an allowance made. If one was a landowner, you allow food or crops to be harvested around the edges of your property for those that were poor. Some did this quite generously. Now, while she is there, she catches the eye of a man named Boaz. Now, Boaz is quite wealthy. He's in a different class than Ruth. But Boaz wants to help her. He tells her, you must go to no other field, Ruth. Glean from my field and my field alone, says Boaz. And then in something of a reversal, maybe a sheer act of craziness, Ruth asks Boaz to marry her. She's no Moabite, remember. She's of a completely different people. He is wealthy, he is powerful, she is not in his class, but he marries her. And the Bible says he redeems her. Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. It's a sweet story. You can read Ruth in a short amount of time. this week. Boaz bought her, and he brought her to a better realm with a better standing in the most gracious of deeds. Now, do you understand the extent of how Jesus has done that for you this morning? How terribly lost you were in Adam. And how, of the many ways you might have sought to find God, you actually found the way to God. How transformative grace will be when you understand its depth. You know, I think how we respond to those questions moves us just from hearing a sermon this morning, from a theoretical understanding to the actual practical application. Just consider two relational impacts in our answers. First, how we answer those questions impacts our relationship horizontally to God. If God this morning is cool, is distant, if things aren't what they should be with him, it could very well be ingratitude. Forgetting where we were, forgetting who we used to be, a thanklessness will cool our worship almost all the time. And what God did in giving grace ought to spawn worship and fuel vibrancy. Let's talk vertically about our fellow man. Are relationships hard for you this morning? In the home, in the workplace, here in the church. One reason it may be hard to extend grace because you don't realize how much grace has been extended to you. When we know the grace given to us, we can give it to others. Those would be just two practical ways to consider the impact of this passage on your relationships today with God and with others. But most of all, I want you to remember as we leave this chapter behind that you are no longer in Adam, believer. You are in Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that the grace would reign both in your life now and then in your life eternal to come. Let's pray together. Father, that's my prayer. That's all of our prayers as we sit and listen to a message. We want our time here on Sundays to be meaningful. We want it to be impactful because we love you and we love what you've done for us. I pray, Father, that we would understand more deeply grace and the depth of grace given to us. I pray your Holy Spirit would teach each of us how that applies to our lives and how we ought to change and how we ought to respond. Well, Father, thank you for your grace and mercy in answering these kinds of prayers. You're very kind and very patient. You're not cruel toward us. You're not angry and you're not mean. I pray, Father, for your blessing upon our application of grace. I pray that we would know that we are firmly entrenched in a better Adam in Jesus Christ by faith in him. At the same time, never forget who we used to be and how far you've brought us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.